For the past number of weeks, I've been speaking from the book of Acts. The last Sunday before last, when I was here, we had the last sermon or the last lesson on that book from the last two chapters, dealing with Paul's journey to Rome and his stay there and what took place there. Seems to me that, and I've taught school so long that I feel when I get through with a series like that, it's incomplete without going back and summarizing what we've been over and bringing it together where people can carry it away with them and remember more of it. So even at the risk of being charged with preaching some of the same things I preached before, I want us to this morning spend this hour in reviewing the first seven cases of conversion, or preaching rather, they were all converted. First seven, and then there are seven more that I'll deal with next Lord's Day. Now, what I've tried to do in this series of lessons was to deal with the audience, those to whom the preaching was done, what the message was and what the response was. And I'm going to deal with that from these seven this morning, rather briefly, of course. The idea is that God commissioned these individuals to preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were able to carry the gospel to the world at that time, that is the civilized or known world, the world around the Mediterranean, carried the gospel to those regions in the generation of that particular group of people. They did that without any kind of ecclesiastical machinery. They didn't have organization. They had individuals who loved the Lord, who were determined to see that the gospel was preached, who made all manner of sacrifices in order to do that. And they accomplished that purpose that God had in mind and that for which he had instructed them. And I think that if we would do more studying in the methods and the means by which that was done in New Testament days, and not be so concerned about this kind of an organization and that kind and the machinery of it, and all of us were willing to make a sacrifice, I believe we can make an impression on the world today in spite of the fact that God is practically ruled out of it. I believe there are still individuals who want to be saved, they want to know the truth, they're interested, but they hear so much confusion in religion over the television, radio, and from pulpits, that where shall they turn? Well, I think that responsibility rests on us. So I just hope that this series in Acts will give us a little more encouragement to maybe be more active ourselves. And this morning, what I want to do is to notice the audience and what was preached and the response. Now, not everybody obeyed the gospel. Not everybody going to obey it today. But as we look at begin, let's go back with Acts 2, where we began. In chapter 2, our audience here is made up of Jews. Jews from every nation under heaven. Second chapter, about verse 5. From every nation under heaven. They were devout men. They were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. That's impressed me in this study, is the fact that it's the devout people, people who have a religious or spiritual inclination and a desire that really hear the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that there were not others who were far from that. We'll notice them next to Lord's Day, especially at Corinth, the character of these people. But in Acts, the second chapter, here were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were there for this, had been there for the Passover and stayed over for Pentecost. Now, on this day, the Holy Spirit came. And first of all, the Apostle Peter, in preaching here, he was the spokesman. But in his message, first of all, was an explanation of what had taken place. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel, the second chapter. And he moves on in the 22nd chapter and says, "You men of Israel, I hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God wrought by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up. Then he goes on to say, while we are witnesses and offer the testimony of David and of the Holy Spirit and of the 12 to convince them that God had raised Christ from the dead. So what the message was Christ Jesus, Christ and him crucified, his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Then as he continued to preach, they were convicted. The response was, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. So the message then was Jesus Christ crucified, and you crucified him. He wants to convict them of sin before an individual is ready to serve God. He must be convicted of sin if he's an alien, if the sin then of the world or the violation of God's law, or if he's a Christian, if he sinned against God, he must be convicted of that sin. But now then, also the instruction was, being convicted, they were to repent and be baptized. Well, we'll look at the next verse 39. What was the response? As many as received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So the response was, they were pricked in their hearts, that are convicted of sin. They received the word as the apostle had preached it by the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized and were added unto them, and that's the beginning of the church, about 3,000. Right, so we see an audience of devout people who had to be taught and convicted of sin because, in spite of their devoutness, they were still sinners. They had crucified the Christ. God had raised him from the dead. That's the message. The central theme of that message and all the messages that we're going to notice is that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. That is, he offered himself a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, in the third chapter, we have Jews again, but this time there are others that are involved, Jews and Sadducees. In the third chapter, Peter and John, going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, saw a lame man who had been brought to the gate beautiful for a long time. And they looked upon him, and seeing that this man was interested, they said, look on us and ask him if he had the faith to be saved. And then he said, he did. So he stretched forth his hand and took him by the hand and raised him up. And the man went about shouting. And that brought the people together. And again, Peter preaches to them, and a very similar sermon again, how that it's not by any power within us, but it's in the power in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, when he had determined to release him, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. And it's in his name that this man is made whole. So again, it's the same message, but as in Acts 2, that sermon was preceded by a miracle, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This, the people again are brought together by a miracle, by a man who was healed by the name or in the name of Jesus Christ, whom God had raised from the dead. And so these individuals then, as he goes on to preach to them, and he tells them to also to repent and turn to God. But again, as back yonder, it was Christ, but whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So it's the same message again, but this time the Sadducees learned about it. All right, he goes on to tell them to repent and turn to God, repent and turn to God, repent and turn, rather, that your sins may be blotted out. So the same message or command to repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out, and that there may come season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, now what happened? Well, while this was taking place, the Sadducees and the priests and the captain of the temple guard came out there and challenged these men as to why they were doing this, and put them in prison for a little while and then turned them loose. But the response was here to these was that the Sadducees rejected the Christ, rejected the message here, and whether the people accepted it, we're not told. For the consequence here is that these who were against the Christ now then began the opposition by imprisoning these individuals. But my point is, these Jews here were Jews who dwelt here in Jerusalem, and the same message was preached unto them. Now we move on down to the 8th chapter in our summary here, and the first part of it, beginning with about verse 1, at the stoning of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad except the apostles, and devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul continued to lay waste the church, and entering into every house and dragging men and women, he committed them to prison. And Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now then, we're beginning to spread out. We began in Jerusalem. Now then, we're getting out into Judea and Samaria, as the Lord told them to go. So here you have Samaritans here, and these Samaritans were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. They were a mongrel race here, I guess you would call them here, Jews and Gentiles, also a sorcerer among them. But now notice the message, verse 5. And Philip went down unto Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now in proclaiming unto them the Christ, notice the verse 12. And these individuals, when they heard Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with them and was amazed at what took place here. Well, so these individuals then, they believed the preaching of the Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Now you'll notice there were no children or infants there. That always raises the question, what age is a child ready to be baptized? I flat don't know. But I think too often we baptize them too young. I believe they ought to reach a point at which they understand, not just can quote Acts 2:38 and Mark 16, 15, and 16, but they understand the significance of what they are doing, that there's a life to be lived. And so I, since it were men and women, but if we look at this, we have then here was a sorcerer along with these Samaritans, and many of these Samaritans, now remember the Samaritans, were part Jew and part foreigner who had been brought in by I think it was Ashurbanipal, back about 600 B.C. He brought in these foreigners after the fall of Jerusalem in 722, and they intermarried with the Jews that were there, and these became what they knew as the Samaritans there, part, and had a temple there, and they were looking for the Christ. And now notice what he preached unto them. He preached unto them the Christ. And then when they believed his preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So his message was just a little different. He preached the Christ all right. But the word the Christ means the anointed one. Now we remember when Jesus was in Samaria and talked to the woman at the well. She said, I know that when Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ, he'll tell us all things. So they were looking for the Messiah, just as were the Jerusalem Jews. But they had the temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. But now then, when he comes, what does he preach? He preached the Christ. That is, the anointed one, who was now king at the right hand of God. And he preached the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that you broaden out a little bit here, because these people were expecting this. Now, Jerusalem had already had the kingdom preached by John the Baptist and by Christ. So they understood that the kingdom had now come on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. So when Philip went down to Samaria, he proclaimed unto them the Christ. And when they heard it and believed it, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon heard and believed and was baptized. So we see the results here are expressed the same way. When you do have results, they receive the word, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins or to blot out sins. But in that eighth chapter, we also have another group in that eighth chapter, dropping on down about verse 26. After his work there, Peter and John had come and laid their hands upon, they received the Holy Spirit. Then an angel told Philip to arise and go down to Gaza, to the way there from Jerusalem, and he'll meet a man there. Well, our audience this time, and this is a eunuch from down in Egypt there, who is the treasurer of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians there, from Ethiopia. Now this is rather interesting here. This point is that here was a eunuch. Now what's the significance of that? Back in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, God had said there that anyone been mutilated, such as a eunuch, would not come unto into his assembly. Not allowed in the assembly. But here's a very interesting point in Isaiah, the 56th chapter, that I want to note here, beginning with verse 3. Notice in this passage here, neither let the foreigner that had joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, because I am a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah of the eunuchs, that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, unto them will I give in my house, and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here was the promise in Isaiah that God would accept the eunuchs and the foreigners just as he would anybody else. Well, I think that's the significance of this particular case of conversion, is that here is an individual whose individuals of a similar kind had been cut off from the assembly. But now God is opening the way for them, and this man from Ethiopia heard the gospel and obeyed it. Now notice further, I think it was a Jew. I don't know, some think it was a Gentile because of this, that the Jew could not enter the assembly, but it doesn't say that necessarily he entered the assembly. He probably just came up to worship. But whether he was a Jew or not, a proselyte, matters not. What we're concerned about is that the door is now open for all classes of individuals unto the Lord. And so he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And when Philip joined him, he asked the question, of whom spake the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now I think there's another point here. Now you will notice that here in Samaria he proclaimed unto them the Christ, the anointed one, because they were looking for the Messiah, and Jesus is that anointed one. Now this man is looking for a Savior. And so here in the 53rd chapter in which he was reading, here is a prophecy of the Messiah who would come, who would offer himself as a lamb, upon a slaughtered lamb. Passage he was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation, why his life was taken away from, and his life who shall declare? Well, it's now declared in the resurrection. So he preached unto him Jesus, which means Savior. So Christ means an anointed one. Jesus means Savior. So when we speak of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we're speaking of Jesus the Savior, who is now the anointed one of God, who is Lord or King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these terms by which Jesus is called and designated are all significant. So in this case, the fact that he preached unto him Jesus indicates to me that the thing emphasized here is the saving power of Christ, Jesus, whereas in Samaria it's the Christ who has been anointed now, and the very one you were looking for has now come. But at any rate, he proclaimed unto him and he preached unto him Jesus. Well, as he preached Jesus, they came to a certain water. The man said, "Lo, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and the boat went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized it. And it came up out of the water, and the Spirit caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Right now, what then in preaching Jesus here, this individual evidently preached baptism just as he did up here. Here, if you preach Christ, and they believe you preach concerning the kingdom of God, the name, and were baptized, he's bound to preach baptism along with it, don't you see? And so here, since he preached Jesus to him, and the man said, "Here's water would hinder me to be baptized," all right, if you believe, you may. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here's a man that rejoices in what he has found. So we'll see the same message from a little different approach in every case of conversion in the New Testament, always depending on the particular need of the individual or the audience which is being addressed. And I think surely that those of us who preach today ought to take the same matters into consideration maybe we're teaching, maybe what we think we need is just to teach or to refresh our minds on teaching we had years gone by. Whatever it is, it ought to have some application to those to whom we are preaching, and to try to make it that way. So here then we find in this case that he heard the message, he believed it, he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. We often wonder what took place down in Egypt, but it's interesting to know that one of the strongest churches in the second and third century was one at Alexandria in Egypt. We often wonder if this man carried the gospel message back down home, back to his hometown. We don't know. We don't know anything more about him. But another lesson we can learn here: an individual doesn't have to be taught for years before he's ready to be baptized. Here's a man that was baptized just as soon as he learned that Jesus was the Christ. "Why, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" I held a meeting one time in Little Rock, I think it was Little Rock, Arkansas, if I remember correctly. And when I got through, he had an old gentleman come down the aisle there. He was just come a rushing at me. He said, "I thought you never was going to get through so I could come down here and be baptized." He was ready. I haven't found those kind very often. But that's one time. So this eunuch here, when Philip got through, he was ready. "Well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Another interesting thing that we learn in studying the book of Acts is that all of these individuals were baptized just as soon as they learned the truth. They didn't put it off. They didn't wait around. The thing was so important that as soon as they learned the truth, they were baptized immediately, the same hour of the night, or here it is right now, and so on. That. And I think that's what it ought to mean to us, always. The finding of it is so precious that right now is the time that I want to serve, right now is the time I want to live, right now is the time that I want to glorify the Lord in my life and what I am. So here we have then this was a eunuch here, and what his race was, we don't know. Might have been a Jew. I think he was. Others think it was a Gentile because of that passage in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. But I think that the idea in Isaiah suggests there that even back at that time, while the individual could come and worship God, though he might not come into a certain sacred place there. But at any rate, we pass on from that. We move on next to the ninth chapter. Here in the ninth chapter, now we have an individual who is a Jew. But here's a man who says of himself in 1 Timothy 1, beginning verse 12, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now note what we have here now, a man who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious here. And he said, I obtained mercy because I did ignorantly and unbelief, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all of his longsuffering unto them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now here's a man that was a Jew. He was so zealous for the old traditional concept of Judaism and what he'd been brought up under that he was persecuting the church. He was blaspheming the name of Christ. He was injurious to the cause of Christ and the cause of God and to the saints here. And he says that I was the chief of sinners, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering unto them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. And so this man was in Acts the 9th chapter and verse 1. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter, went to the chief priest and obtained letters unto the synagogues of Damascus, that he might bind and cast into prison all that he should find of the way. Now, in that kind of a spirit, he was on his way. The Lord appeared unto him in a bright light. And there are about three questions there, I remember, I raised when I was studying this. The first one is, why? That was the Lord's question. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul had a question. Who art thou, Lord? So I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Paul had it on. Lord, what will you have me to do? You arise and go into the street of Damascus, to the street called Straight, to the house of a man by the name of Judas, a man by the name of Ananias will come in and tell you what to do. The Lord appeared to Ananias, told him to arise, to go down there, and he found a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he prayed. Ananias said, not so, Lord. I've heard from many of this man how he doth persecute thy saints, and even now he's on his way here to Damascus that he might bind and cast into prison all that he should find of thee way. The Lord said, Ananias, you arise and go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him how many things he must needs suffer for my name's sake. Ananias arose and come in. And after he told him why the Lord had appeared unto him to appoint him a witness and all of that, and he said, why tarriest thou? Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at that, what was preached? Well, here we have Christ preached first of all. When Christ said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And that's all the Lord told him. Now, he said, you go into the city there and we told you what to do. Jesus didn't tell him anything beyond that. And he did that to make him a witness. Now, a witness had to have seen or heard to witness or testify to a thing. So if Paul is going to be a witness of the things which he had heard and seen and wherein God would appear to him, then the Lord had to show him that he had been raised from the dead, or he couldn't have been a witness of it. I'm not a witness of it. What I testify to is the evidence that has convinced me that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's all I can do. I can preach on why I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but it'll always be because of the evidence or testimony that God has provided. I haven't seen him. I haven't heard him. I can't say I know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I can't say that I know that God raised him. I believe it with all my heart. But knowledge rests on evidence that you can either see or hear or feel or touch or something of that nature, or smell, whatever it may be. But otherwise, it's evidence of others that convicts the individual. Now then, the Lord appeared to him, but he didn't tell him anything else. So what Ananias told him was, what the message was over here was, you arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Straightway he arose and was baptized, and he took food, and he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. So here was the result of that. And then you know the rest of his life. We've been talking about that, the things that he suffered, the things that he did, how he carried the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And so the book of Acts ends with Christ in prison, because he has now accomplished that which God had designated he should do. He carried the gospel out of the uttermost parts of the earth. I think it was released from prison. I think it went back and visited some of those churches, arrested again, brought back to Rome, and then put to death. That the second time he brought back there. But that's on the internal evidence of the letters to Timothy and Titus and some of those letters that he wrote there. When he left Timothy and Macedonia and other places, indicates that that was at a different time after he'd come back from that imprisonment. But at any rate, here we have then a chief of sinners. All right? Now what's the lesson there? The lesson there is then that there is no individual who has sinned to the point beyond which God can save him if he will repent, if he will turn to the Lord in a genuine, penitent attitude. Now, repentance is more than godly sorrow. And in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul speaks there, 2 Corinthians rather, how that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, godly sorrow works repentance, but the repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of will. Whereas the individual had been doing this or that or something else, now real repentance is a complete change of mind or change of will expressed in action, expressed in what the individual does. All right, now here Paul's repentance demonstrated by the fact that he spent 3 days and nights praying, not eating, but fasting. And then when Ananias came and he was baptized, now he began immediately to preach that Jesus the Christ. He then carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, fulfilled the mission which God had called him, always glorifying the Lord, always seeking to glorify him in his life and finally in his death. Right, this is the lesson we'll learn here. There is no sin beyond that which God will forgive the individual and can forgive if the individual can repent. I think that person can reach the point where he can't repent. I think that's indicated in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where he talks about crucifying Christ afresh. Or in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 26, for if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But the individual willfully rejects Jesus Christ and turns back to the world, or whatever it might be, Judaism or something else, God doesn't have anything else but which to save him. That's it. That's the final sacrifice. There is none beyond that. When I reject that, there's nothing else. Well, Paul preached that to them there, and all of that. So here he is then demonstrating his repentance. Well, there's another we will want to talk about rather briefly. That's the 10th and the 11th. And this is the Gentile. This is the first Gentile. Now, but notice this man. Living Caesarea, a devout man. A man that feared God, prayed unto God always, gave much alms to the people, and taught his family of these things. Right? Now here's a devout Gentile. And God chose Peter to go down and preach to Cornelius and his household. And we're familiar with that story. And how that the angel appeared unto Cornelius and told him to send to Joppa for Peter. Peter was on the housetop meditating, and in a trance he saw a vision of a sheet let down and raised up 3 times. The Lord said, Peter, rise and eat. Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean's ever entered my mouth. God said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And so he arose and went down. They said, there's somebody here to see you. Spirit said, you go. Here's an angel and the Spirit, but neither one of them tells Cornelius what to do. They're just bringing the two together, don't you see? So he got down there and they told Peter where they were from, why they were there. And then Peter said, all right, come and spend the night and we'll go there. And they went up the next day, found them gathered together, and he went in and preached to them. Now, what did he preach? Well, you have in the 10th chapter, beginning with about 34 or 5, he began first of all by saying, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Then he moved from he was convinced now that God was going to accept the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and so he began to preach and said that God sent Jesus, whom you've heard about, you know about him, he says, whom the Jews crucified, God raised him up, and we're witnesses of that. And so as he began speaking, drew his sermon to a conclusion, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. For what purpose? To convince the Jews that God was accepting the Gentiles on the same terms of pardon, just as he did on Pentecost. It wasn't to save him. It wasn't to make him believe. The Spirit wasn't. It was to show the Jews, to show Peter and those with him, go back and convince the Jews in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were to come in on the same terms as were the Jews. Now Peter makes that clear in Acts 15. When you come to the council that met in Jerusalem, he relates that and tells how that God put no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Right? The heart was cleansed by faith. Surely they obeyed it. And so Peter said, can any man forbid the water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. And that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? So he baptized those people now. When he got back, what was the result here? What was preached here? Well, the thing preached was, again, Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. Now, that's the central theme. That is the thing that every individual must believe. And when he believes that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that is not a spirit resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. I took a course in SMU when I was there a good many years ago, and the teacher there believed in a resurrection, but it was what came out of the tomb, what was raised from Jesus. It was his spirit, or the spirit there, or his cause was resurrected. I raised a question. I said, yes, Dr. So and Dr. Davis. I said, but the Bible said to put the body in, and the body came out. I didn't say anything about the spirit in there. In our lesson this morning from James, the body apart from the spirit is dead. So the spirit was never dead. It didn't want the resurrection of the spirit, the resurrection of the body there. An individual to believe and to have a faith that saves an individual is to believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross, was buried and raised again from the dead, and he appeared unto witnesses, and they went out and testified that this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the living crucified spirit, crucified his body. Body was a thing nailed to the cross. This is what an individual must believe in every single case there, and every case today of a Bible believer, he must believe that God raised him from the dead. And to raise him from the dead, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, then he was born of a virgin, both of man and God, a man human and God, and that necessitates the virgin birth. I know a lot of folks say, well, I think a fellow can believe he's a Christ. I believe in the virgin birth. I don't say I could. How could I believe that he was God and man unless he was born of a virgin begotten by the Holy Spirit? You try to figure out some other way. You can't do it. He had to have come of both God and man, humanity, is what I mean by that. All right. So this is the point he is here. That this fellow believed, all right, for Peter says that, he says that. Here then they were baptized, the response was, they were baptized. When he got back to Jerusalem in the 11th chapter, I think it's about 18 or 19, then the Jews rejoiced because that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles also. So they're not only baptized, but they repented. And Peter says here in Acts 15, about verse 6 or 7 or 8 there, God saved them as he did us by faith. So here then was their faith and expressed itself in repentance, baptism, by which they were saved just like everybody else. So we've got the same, all the way the language is a little different, the presentation is a little different to meet that particular individual, but it's always the same message. Christ crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and now then the King over the spiritual kingdom. And the response must always be faith in that, a deep trust in him, belief that he was raised from the dead, a change of life, a change of will, baptism, and then fruits showing forth repentance. That's what Paul said to Agrippa, the King Agrippa. I preached unto them how that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. There must be, and as we said this morning in our other lesson there, there must be the works of faith, there must be the works of repentance, There must be action that demonstrates the faith and the repentance, or God doesn't accept it as faith or repentance. It's a dead faith and no change of will. If my will was acting in disobedience to God, now I've repented, now my will is to do the will of God always. Unless I do that, there is no repentance, and there is no baptism is invalid, and my faith is barren. As James said, it's a barren faith, it's a dead faith. So the message is the same all the way through. I want to mention one other. Turn with me to the 13th chapter. And here on the second missionary journey, the first missionary journey, they went across to the island of Cyprus and they came to Paphos. And here was a sorcerer here, and this is in the 13th chapter, verse 7, 1 to 7. Here was the proconsul there. He was a proconsul. That means he was a governor. And then here was here also was just like up here, a sorcerer. Here was a sorcerer. Remember the sorcerer, Elymas, or Elymas, whichever you want to pronounce it. Well, he was kind of the advisor to this proconsul, but he didn't want him to hear the gospel. Now I want you to notice what it says here. They went forth then and came to Salamis, and Salamis they came to Paphos. Now verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Now here's a man that wants to hear the word of God. All right, what was the message? It would be what he wanted to hear. That's unusual, isn't it? To find a man who wants to hear the word of God, who really is anxious to hear it. Now I know the result of that. But Elymas the sorcerer, he tried to hinder them. He stood in the way there, and Paul stood in the way and withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. So, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? A pretty strong message, isn't it? Now remember, Sergius Paulus, he wanted to hear the word of God. Here's a sorcerer that didn't want to hear it, but heard it anyway. Thou son of God, the son of the devil, thou full of all God and villainy. That was by the Holy Spirit. Now, that wasn't Paul's opinion. He's full of the Holy Spirit when he said that. So he's hearing God's word anyway. He's hearing what he really is. You know, none of us really like that sometimes. We like to hear the word of God, but not the word that maybe fits us and what we ought to hear. So, but he's telling him what he ought to hear. I know what the result of that was. So he was made blind. Paul said, you'll be blind for a while. He made blind, had been led about there. But I want you to note the result of this down about verse 12. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now what were the result here of that preaching? The word of God, and then the word also to the other fellow there, the word to both of them. Right? Now notice here, he believed and was astonished. I don't know whether that word believed there means he was baptized. I couldn't tell you that. We're not told. I'm persuaded that he was. The Bible said he believed, and that generally, when the Bible speaks of an alien who believes, that includes his baptism. In every case other than this one, it does. But I'm persuaded it did. But you notice here, he was being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So if he believed it and was astonished at it, it seemed reasonable to conclude that therefore he accepted it and was baptized at that time. So here you look at the classes now. Now here is a governor on this Crete here, proconsul, subject to the emperor there, but he wanted to hear the word of God. When he heard it, he was astonished at it. He believed it, in spite of the fact that old Elymas the sorcerer was trying to keep him from it. So we look then at these seven here who had the gospel preached to them. Here were Jews, devout men from every nation. Here were Jews who lived in Jerusalem, who brought in the Sadducees. Well, of course, they were enemies and against them. Here then were the Samaritan, there were mongrel race, a Jew and Gentile. They were looking for the Messiah, so the Christ and the kingdom were preached unto them. And here now in the ninth chapter, here's the great chief of sinners. I mean, here's the eunuch here. That means now that the eunuchs have access to, like the foreign, like the older fulfillment of Isaiah 56, 3 to 5. Now, don't you see? Have that fulfilled, so it's open to everybody. Here the chief of sinners, and here the Gentile brought in, and here is a proconsul here, a governor who had the message preached unto him, who heard, and he believed. So as we look at it over to all of them, the same thing. It was the Christ crucified, raised from the dead, or Christ in his kingdom here, or Jesus the Savior, or I am Jesus here, Jesus crucified with the Word of God, always the same thing. It's the Word of God all the way through. Not something, not entertainment, but the Word of God, telling people what they needed to know, whether it's Orelimus the sorcerer, or whether it's the proconsul there who needed the Word of God to obey. But the Word of God needs to be preached regardless of anything else. And the consequence, that those who received the Word were baptized, they were baptized and rejoiced, believed and were baptized, believed and rejoiced, arose and were baptized, preached the gospel, baptized there and received, repented and having faith and believed and was astonished at what he heard. That's the result. Now, how was that accomplished? That was accomplished by men who filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of the Lord, willing to sacrifice for his cause. And I want to tell you, good people, wasn't any organization. We don't need a lot of organization. If we had always wanted to organize, wanted to do this or that, to try to find a shortcut to do it. There isn't any shortcut. The only way in the world we're going to ever get the gospel to people is for you and me to do it, and or else support it while somebody else spends his time doing it. But there's got to be sacrifice made if it's ever done. I made this statement many times, I think it's so. Not one inch of moral progress and spiritual progress has ever been made, the Old Testament or the New, apart from vicarious suffering. That's the innocent sacrificing and suffering for the guilty. And our effort to try to find shortcuts has failed ever since the church began on the day of Pentecost, and will still be failing when we come to the end of time. There are no shortcuts. Well, we want to finish this next time. It's kind of a summarize and bring it together. So we kind of see what we've been looking at, you see. We've been looking at the forest. Now we're going to look at the trees, the individual trees for these two lessons. So this morning, while we're going to stand together and sing the song of invitation for any individual who would be baptized out of duty or whatever it may be, let's stand while we sing.